So good to worship with you, Bethlehem Church, across all of our campuses. If I don't know you, I'm Jason. And if you're visiting with us, we teach in series, not sermons. We've been in a series called The End, Oconee 211 South Venue. If you're watching online, wherever you're at in Bethlehem Church world this morning, we're thanking you for joining with us. And The End is a series about life, death, heaven, hell, because what I found pastoring over the years is many well-believing, I should say well-believing, well-intentioned, Jesus-believing people have difficult questions, have way more questions than they do answers when it comes to eternal things. And so we've wanted to bring some clarity to that, and hopefully we will today. In fact, today, your questions are guiding our conversation. Your questions that you sent in last week around second coming, heaven, hell, eternal things, you sent a ton of questions. I can't get to them all. I could, but we'd be here to 4 o'clock, okay? And so I know you're down with that, but I'm not going to make you stay till 4. So we're going to do a podcast in the next few weeks, and the questions I don't get to today, we will get to in that podcast. But you sent a ton of questions, which was great. But to set the conversation up, what I want to remind you is why we talk about eternity. Why we spend a few weeks talking about eternity, because eternity is hard to get your head around, even for believers. It's just hard for us to, right? We kind of affirm it, but we can't get our head around it. But here's the word, and I want us to say this word together on the count of three, and I want to give context to why we talk about what we talk about. Count of three, we're going to say this together. 1, 2, 3. The human brain processes information in story form. So when you're getting to know somebody, or when you're interviewing somebody, or you're being interviewed and you're telling about yourself, or they're telling you about themselves, what do they do in that end? Story form. It's how you make sense of the world. Your understanding of story in the story that you are in shapes your perceptions, how you see things, right? That's the power of story. And what I want to remind us, and we need to be reminded sometimes, is simply this. The story of God is you and I, if you're a Christ follower, what we believe is the story of God has been, is now, and will always be the story of the world. Why do you say that, Pastor? Because if we, in our comfortable lives, even though you have problems and pressures and challenges, in our comfortable lives, many of us live as if God is a footnote in our story. That God's a footnote in our story. What does that mean? It's a reference point. Something we go to from time to time, and we're trying to remind us when we talk about eternity that we're actually part of the story God is telling. So Paul in Ephesians talks about this, the story God's telling. The paraphrase Eugene Peterson used of the message, it's how he paraphrases scripture, is incredibly helpful. I want to see this because Paul kind of reminds us early on of the story we're in. So Ephesians 1, here's what he writes to the church at Ephesus. God raised him, who's him? Jesus, from death, and set him on a throne in deep heaven in charge of running the universe. Everything, from galaxies to governments, no name and no power is exempt from his rule. Keep going. And not just for the time being, but forever. He's in charge of it all. He's got the final word on everything. This is the best part. At the center of all of this, Christ rules the church, which is you and I, the people of God. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. Now, what I love about this is when Paul writes this, it's the height of the Roman Empire. Like in the first century, when Paul writes this to the church at Ephesus, the story wasn't Jesus in culture at large. The story was the Roman Empire. In fact, when Jesus was executed, and Christianity was just a little tribe in the outskirts of the Roman Empire. A little clan, all it was. And when Jesus is executed, it seems like this man who was claiming to be the Messiah, his story was over, and the story of Rome would continue. But what happens a few hundred years later, right, even from when Paul wrote this, the Roman Empire collapses, and now it's just a footnote in history. But you know what story continues? The story and the movement of Jesus. So I read this week about the 13th century. I know that's what many of you did too, okay? And so, but there was a guy, do you know this name, Genghis Khan? Did anybody raise your hand, you heard that in history? Mongolian leader, he was actually in charge of an empire bigger than Roman Empire. Now, 1,300 years later, 900 years ago, right? And he dominated the world. 10 to 12 million continuous miles were under his rule. If you were living at that time, he was the story. He was known as the scourge of God. 10% of the world's population was killed or murdered by him or his troops. This dude was bad. If you're living in the 13th century, 900 years ago, you would have said Genghis Khan is the story. Where is he now? Footnote in history. Hear about him in history class. But you know what continues on? The gospel, the church of Jesus Christ. Let's go to 50 or 60 years ago, 40 or 50 years ago. If you were alive, I'm not going to point at who was alive 40 or 50 years ago. But if you were alive 40 or 50 years ago, you know what the story in the world was? The cultural story 50 years ago? A little band by the name Beatles. Anybody know the Beatles? Some of you are like, isn't that a bug? No, it's a band. The British invasion. And the story was John Lennon and Paul McCartney. Before social media, before Instagram, before the headlines, people knew, if you were alive, don't raise your hand, 50 years ago, you knew what John Lennon and Paul McCartney ate for breakfast, what they wore, right? 50 years later, you know what? They're a blip on the radar. They're playing on the oldie station if you still listen to radio, right? Some of you are like, radio under 30, what is that? It's Spotify before Spotify, okay? Where you didn't get to choose your own stuff. That's all it is. And the reality is right now the world is screaming at us all types of stories. Think about the world right now. What story are you telling yourself? What story do you think you're a part of? Donald Trump? Joe Biden? China? Ukraine and Russia? What Hollywood celebrity is the story right now? Because what I want to remind you is the story of God has been, is now, and always will be the story of the world, no matter what the world is shouting. Why do we talk about eternal things? Because we think you and I are a part of a story that continues on, and at best, anything happening in this world is a footnote in God's story. We're a part of His story. So I invited Pastor Matt today to help me answer some questions, because we want to answer questions about the end. And I wanted Matt to do it with me, so if he says something wrong, if I say something real wrong, he'll say something really, really wrong. And you can send me an email and I'll forward it to him, okay?
Right. Answer it on your behalf.
That's right. He's going to answer on my behalf. All right, but here's, you teach membership class, and we do membership, and like, here's what it means to be a part of Bethlehem Church. And there's something we use, a statement we use. Yep. Old Moravian father, 1,000 years ago, said this statement, and we come back to it when it comes to issues of doctrine and belief. And we've always loved it because it gives clarity. I'm going to let you explain it. But it's simply this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. What does that statement mean? Because we try to kind of live this out at Bethlehem Church.
Yeah, for sure. So when we talk about essentials, unity, what are we speaking of? Well, obviously, we are speaking of Jesus Christ, the creator, the sustainer, the giver of life, the only way to the Father. When we talk about essentials, we're talking about Scripture. We're talking about the inerrancy of Scripture. Those are essential things to our faith. And so we hold to those. So we want to see unity in those things. But there are non-essential things. In fact, we're going to talk about some of those today.
Which means they're important.
They're important, but we have different views. And so what we realize, and part of the beauty of Bethlehem Church is we're kind of like mutts. We come from different denominations, yeah. And there's certain things that we have different beliefs on, and that's okay because what we agree on is Jesus. All right, that's the essential thing. But then they're in all things charity, and what that means is that we actually love people who believe different than we do, or vote different than we do. So,
that's crazy. Say that again. We love people who don't think like we do.
Right. And that's because Jesus did. Jesus did. So, you know, we're following His lead.
Right.
So,
well, I'm going to let you start. First question, we got this a couple of times, and it's an important question. What happens to young children who don't accept Jesus before they die? So this is going to be an infant death. This is going to be a miscarriage, even in the case of abortion. You know, people who say when somebody doesn't understand, kind of historically, traditionally, it's known as, is there an age of accountability? All right, when it comes to, it's a big question people have when it comes to eternal things. I'll let you start there.
Yeah, for sure. So the age of accountability, if you're not familiar with the term, it is the age that we are accountable for our sins. So we would recognize that we are sinners, and therefore we are accountable to those sins. Now, traditionally speaking, the age of accountability, if you had to put a number on it, was 13. And this really came more from Jewish custom, from a child becoming an adult than anything else. But actually, the Bible doesn't speak specifically to an age of accountability. And I want to be sensitive in this, because here's the reality. Many of you who are watching this have experienced the loss of a child before.
Yeah.
And it is a weighty thing. I have walked through this with families. One of my closest friends, best friends in the world, I walked through this with him. And it's heartbreaking.
Right.
It's heartbreaking. And when this happens, we ask the question, why God? It's a natural question. We see it throughout Scripture. Why God? Why would you allow this?
Yeah.
And what we're really saying is, why are things this way? This is not the way things should be. And that's true. Because death was never God's plan. It is the result of sin, specifically Adam's sin, began in the garden in Genesis. And so things are broken. Things aren't as they should be. And this is the reason why we need the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. It's the reason why Jesus came so far, that God offered up his son as a ransom for us to reestablish a relationship that sin broke.
Right.
And so when it comes to the gospel, we call it the good news. That's what gospel means, good news. Well, the good news of the gospel is Jesus is offering to us the invitation that he is the redemption, he is the atonement for our sins. And we can accept the person of Jesus Christ as an atonement for our sins to reconnect us with God the Father, our relationship with him. Or we can do it on our own. We can think somehow that we can overcome the separation of our sins, but in doing that, we take the wrath or the judgment of our sins onto ourselves, and we deal with it ourselves. So either Jesus takes it on the cross, or we deal with the judgment, but the sin in judgment has to be accounted for.
Yep.
Now, when you talk about children, this is where the question lies, and I would add one caveat to this, and that would be adults with mental disabilities or lack the capacity and understanding of the gospel.
Yep.
So what does Scripture say about this? So I want to point out a few verses to you. The first is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Here's what Paul says. He says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." We'll come back to that. "Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that all are without excuse." So we're out without excuse in this.
Yep.
Now, what we refer to this is the general revelation of God. It's the idea that when you look out in creation, that you can see that there is a creator.
Right.
And so the general revelation of God, what Paul says, we are accountable to that because it's in us.
Yep.
But a child cannot clearly perceive. They don't have the capacity to do that yet. An adult with a mental disability does not have the capacity to clearly perceive. And when we talk about children were very special to Jesus. In fact, you see over and over in Scripture that Jesus had this deep love for children.
Yeah.
In fact, one of the passages that we often refer to is actually found in the book of Matthew. And it's a powerful passage, Matthew chapter 8, verse 13, in which the disciples are trying to push children away, and Jesus is like, no, children come to the front of the line. And so here's what it says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 13.
18:3.
It says, "Then he said, I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven."
Yeah.
So what Jesus says, unless you become like little children. Now, what did he mean by that? Jesus wasn't referring to the innocence of a child. It's not what he was referring to. He was referring to the dependence of a child.
That's big. He wasn't referring to innocence, but...
dependence, because children are completely dependent on someone else to navigate this world. They are incapable of doing it on their own. And so children acknowledge their dependence as much as they mentally can.
Yep.
And so for this reason, it's kind of well established that God's mercy and God's grace through Jesus covers their sin. But at some point, we all come to the age of accountability, where we recognize our sin and
see
then we have
clearly.
To deal with our sin. Either we own the judgment of our sins or Jesus does, and we have to choose. But I want to point out one other passage from the Old Testament. In fact, it was written by King David. And King David was praying for a child that he had with Bathsheba. Now, that's a different story for a different time. But he was praying that God would spare this child. And I want to read what he wrote in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. He says, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, and that the child may live?'" And then here it is. "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" And this is important. He says, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And so what King David is saying here is, I will go to my child. I will be with him, but he will not return to me. So I think we can establish that children and those with mental disabilities are in heaven. But there's another weighty question that came up probably as much as any question. And that was the question, does someone who commits suicide make it into heaven?
Yeah, that was probably the most frequent question. I got this question last weekend. I got this question through email. I got this question multiple times. And so I think there's a pretty straightforward, clear answer. But I also know there's a lot of layers to it. So let me begin by going, when I have that question asked about suicide in heaven, there's two layers. The first pastoral layer is, why is this person asking? Because are they contemplating? Are they wrestling with? Are they struggling? Are they looking for a justification for this? And so let me begin by saying this. Suicide is not okay. It's horrific. It's a sin. It's self-murder. It's an attack on the image of God. All life is from God, and God is for all of life. And the consequences, Matt, are just grieving. They're heartbreaking. In fact, in the first service today, I talked with two families that have dealt with it this week. Two separate families. Talked with them after the first service. So it's very weighty. Most of the time, when I get the question, though, that people ask, it's simply because they've lost someone they love to suicide, and they believe them to be a Christian, but now they question that, or they want to have assurance or confidence, right? And so the question is ultimately, is this person really a Christian if they committed suicide? Or there's some kind of historical background where suicide somehow was seen as the unpardonable sin. But what this person is asking is, if this person is in Christ and they are a believer and they commit suicide, will they go to hell? That's what they're asking. And the answer to that is an emphatic no. Why? If the person is in Christ, Christ's blood covers all sin, past, present, and future. Yeah. So here's what I want you to hear. Yeah, you can clap. That's good. So what does that mean? Everybody listen to me. We are not saved because the last thing we did in this life was pleasing and acceptable to God. We are saved because of what Christ has done for us.
Right?
We are not saved by how good we've been or how great our performance is. We are saved because of what someone did for us, and that someone being Jesus. So Romans 8, you and I taught this 2 years ago, two or three years ago. Romans 8, one of my favorite passages, probably my favorite chapters in all the Bible. Paul's wrapping up the power of the gospel, and here's what he says. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation." Paul's saying, throw it at him. Throw it at him. You can't separate yourself from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's final, it's eternal. Now, here's the interesting thing. In Romans 7, if you go back, Paul says this. I'm a believer. I'm a follower of Christ. But then here's what Paul says. But I really wrestle. And here's what Paul says. Sometimes what I don't want to do, I do. Anybody? And sometimes what I really want to do, I don't have the power to do. Yeah. And what Paul is basically saying is that that it can be a struggle, right? That's what he's saying, that it can be a struggle. And that even people who know Christ can make horrific decisions at the end of their life. In almost every case of suicide, here's what I find. There's a sense of hopelessness that set in. There's a deep, deep depression. There's oftentimes mental and emotional challenges. Oftentimes there's chemical imbalances, and it's been this way for some time. Well, I would also take you to the Old Testament, Elijah, Jeremiah, and Job. They all were men of God that if you read some of their writings in the darkest part of their life, they had very suicidal thoughts. Take my life from me. It'd be better if I wasn't here, right? You can read that in the Old Testament. But God is the author of life and is for all of life. And there's a power in the gospel, and the gospel is our hope, even with the brutal realities and reminders that our world is broken, and suicide emphasizes that, the brokenness of our world. But here's what I would say. I said this 3 years ago, January, standing in this very spot to a family that we were doing the funeral of someone who had taken their life, a friend of mine, longtime member and servant at this church. And here's the way I would say it. So here's what I want you to hear. Because of Jesus, one bad decision does not define a man's life.
That's right.
Because of Jesus, one good decision, the decision to place your faith in Jesus, defines your life for all eternity.
Yeah.
It is Jesus' love and commitment to you that saves you. Listen to me. Not your love and commitment to him.
Right.
Not your love and commitment to him. So the other question that's part of this, and I'm going to let you hop in here, is can a person lose their salvation? That was a frequent question. Although, eternally, I guess considering eternity, people started asking this question. Can a person lose their salvation? So, Gospel of John, Jesus is talking, and he's using the metaphor of a shepherd and sheep to describe the relationship we have with God through the lens of a shepherd and sheep. John 10, Jesus' words, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from my hand or out of my hand." So catch those words. I give them eternal life. They didn't earn it. All right, they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hands. There can be no greater security, no safer shelter, no more sure salvation. My sheep listen to my voice. They know my voice. Think about this. It wasn't like the sheep. Jesus is using this metaphor. The sheep didn't get together and go, "You know what, guys? It'd be great if we could find a shepherd." The shepherd came and found the sheep. The shepherd came and found the sheep. If Jesus saves you, you are saved for good. If Jesus makes you alive, you will never die. If Jesus gives you life, all right, you'll never die. If he gives you sight, you'll never go blind. If you're adopted, you'll never be alone. When it comes to salvation, you can't lose it. Satan can't take it. Now, you can think in your mind and be convinced because of your actions you've lost it, but here's what I would say. If you did not earn your salvation, how can you unearn it? And again, we have so many different walks of life. No matter how many times we say it, it's like you, again, I get it. I've got relatives, different backgrounds. If you can't earn it, how can you expect to earn it? So here's the way I would say it. If you could lose your salvation, you would. Is that clear?
Yeah. Getting out of the parking lot.
Yeah, just leaving today, right?
Gone.
He's like, if you could lose it, you would, right? If you could lose it, you would. But how can you disqualify yourself from something you were never qualified for? It is the grace of our God that we can't get our head around. It is the grace of our God that sustains it. But ultimately, the question is saving faith. And what is saving faith? Because that's what really somebody's asking. What does it mean to have saving faith, right?
Yeah, and I want to point to a really important passage that Jesus gave us. In fact, it's one of the more shocking passages probably in all of the New Testament, maybe the Old Testament as well. It's found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. And here's what Jesus says. He says, "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me," this is the scary part, "'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, and performed many miracles in your name.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, You who break God's laws.
That's if you've a ever hard heard this statement.
It's a huge statement. I mean, it is a statement that, if we're really, really honest, causes us to wrestle with some really hard things. In fact, it may be something that you heard. Maybe a pastor delivered this message, used this passage, and you were up all night because you're thinking, am I a follower of Christ? And I think here's the scary part of this. What Jesus is really saying to us is that there are going to be people who say, God, I know you. There are going to be people who say, God, I served your church. There are going to be people who say, I knew the worship songs. I raised my hands when I sang. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Now, what was he saying there? It's not that he didn't know about them. It's that he did not have a relationship with them. It wasn't a saving faith. So what is a saving faith? Well, I want to give you a couple examples that Jesus gives of what is not a saving faith. Okay? And the first thing we see is an emotional faith.
Right.
And Jesus is referring to these things. Listen, there is an emotional faith that sometimes that people are holding on to. But here's the problem with emotions. They're fleeting. They change based on circumstances. And so we can be in moments where we feel the energy. We like what we hear. We even may respond in a certain way. But it's emotional. It changes based on the circumstances.
100%, yeah.
And so, in other words, we may go, hey, if circumstances are good, God's good. But if circumstances are bad, God's bad. And see, I've seen people walk away from their faith, they would say, but what they actually had was an emotional faith.
Yep.
But there's another faith here, and that's an intellectual faith. An intellectual faith can't save you either. If intellect could save us, the religious leaders and the Pharisees would have been at the front of the line. But what Jesus referred to them as vipers and said that they would not inherit the kingdom of God. So what saves us? Well, I would submit to you, the only thing that can save us is a surrendered faith. That's the only faith that saves. What is a surrendered faith? A surrendered faith is not my will, but your will. Not my life, but your life. Not my kingdom, but your kingdom.
That's good.
And Jesus even wrestled with this in the Garden of Gethsemane before his death.
Yeah, that's good.
When he was about to offer his life as an atonement on the cross. And what he was wrestling with was not just the pain of the cross. What he was wrestling with was the pain of the sins of humanity that he would bear. That he would be for the first time
separated
in the history of breath or creation or anything else, farther back than we can even possibly understand, he would be separated from his Father because of sin.
Right.
And so Jesus was asking the question, God, if there's any way that you could remove this cup from me, if there's any way we can do this a different way, would you please do it? But then he makes this statement, not my will, but your will be done. That is a surrendered faith. So I would pose this question. It's not once saved, always saved. It's if saved, always saved.
Yeah.
If we are saved, we are always saved. But the only faith that saves us is a surrendered faith. So, a couple more here. And this is a big one. In fact, I'm going to push this one to the other side of the table. Because this one is on eschatology, or the study of end times, which...
Praise the Lord.
Rapture, tribulation, millennium, Armageddon, you know, Bruce Willis stuff here, man. So, like, end of the world.
That's like a 90s movie. Date yourself with that.
I don't think it won any awards.
Yeah.
I don't think it did.
Yeah, so this is kind of a summarizing all the questions we got on this. And I would tell you, we will expand more on this on the podcast because there's so many layers. But over the history of the church, faithful believers have interpreted the events surrounding the return of Christ slightly different. Over the history of the church, we believe the interpretations of events surrounding the return of Christ fall in the non-essentials category. What I mean by that, we can agree to disagree. Right, you can be a faithful follower of Jesus and see the events around that slightly different. I would say my father who's a pastor, is with Jesus. He and I saw things a tad differently on this. Right now, I'm going to get to heaven. He's going to remind me he was right. You know what I mean? And we saw it slightly different on this. And so they're basically, real briefly, four camps. Just to bless your heart, let me show you the four camps right quick. There are those who are dispensational premillennialists. There are those who are historical premillennialists. There are those who are amillennialists, and there are those who are postmillennialists.
Praise God. There's going to be a test, actually, after
yeah,
this.
Yeah, so go ahead. She's taking a picture right there. She's like, I got to get this. You know what I'm saying? Now, listen. Here's what I would say. Some of you dudes, because I know my audience are like, bro, I'm just trying to follow Jesus and love my family. Here's what I would tell you. That's the best take to have.
Yeah. No doubt.
That's the best take. But no mattering your differing views on where it's rapture, church, Christ return, this happened, this happened, this happened, all of these agree on the essential that Christ will return. And here are the things the church has historically agreed about because the scripture clearly teaches it. Here they are right here. Key points that we have to agree on. Jesus will come again for those who love him. Jesus calls his followers to be ready all the time. And then I will refer to you to week one of this series. No one knows the day or the hour. His return will be unexpected. His return will be glorious. His return will be personal, right? His return will be visible. There's not a secret return of Jesus, right? His return will be visible. Well, Jason. Okay, I'm with you. But go back to that chart right there. That list, because most of you are like, I don't even know what any of those words are. Some of you, though, are like, you get into this stuff right here, okay? Right? But which one are you? You premillennial, historical premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial? Listen in, lean in. I'm a pan millennial. What is y'all laughing? You don't even know what it means. A pan millennial means I believe it's all going to pan out in the end. I believe it's all going to pan out in the end, and I'm with Jesus. As long as I'm with Jesus, it's good. You with me? Right? That's kind of where we kind of fall. The order of events surrounding the return of Christ are secondary to the condition of our hearts.
Yeah, sure.
How can I be a faithful follower of Jesus is the question. Now, another one I'm going to let you handle before we head down the home stretch here is, in heaven, will we know our loved ones? Will we be with our family? Will we be married? That was one of the ones we got multiple times. I'm not sure why we got that.
Yeah. Well, I'll dive into that
or
in a second.
Which spouse of our ones that we had? So I don't know. Neither here nor there.
Well, hang
neither
in
here nor there.
Hang
right
in here.
Okay.
Jesus actually addresses the answer to that question. So let's just look at what he said. All right. So again, Matthew chapter 22, verse 24 says, "Teacher," this is the religious leaders trying to trap Jesus. So they come up with this little scenario, thinking they're a little smarter than he is. They say, "Teacher," Moses said, "if a man dies without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name." Well, suppose there were seven brothers, okay? Hang in here. The oldest one married and then died without children, so his brother married the widow. And it goes on, "but the second brother also died, and the third brother married her." This continued with all seven of them.
Yeah.
All right?
This is like Jerry Springer stuff, man. You're like, what in the world is happening?
If you saw the movie Legends of the Fall, this is where it comes from right here.
Right.
He goes on, verse 27, "last of all, the woman also died. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her."
And they do this because they're trying to trip Jesus up.
Yeah. For sure. So Jesus replied, "your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God." He gives them the answer here. "For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels in heaven." So the simple answer to this question, are we married in heaven, Jesus says no. Now, listen, here's what I know. For some of us, that may be incredibly sad. For some of us, we might be thinking that's probably the
don't
best
raise
thing
your hand
all day. I don't know.
Right?
So,
some of you are like, yes, sir.
Yeah, don't raise your
don't
hand.
Raise your hand.
But I want to lean into this just for a second, okay? So I do think, I mean, my wife and I have talked about this. I'm going to lean, because, I mean, there is part of us that just is like, that breaks my heart. And so, but here's what we do know, okay? We are completed in death through the union of Jesus Christ. So let me say that again. We are completed in death through the union of Jesus Christ. We call this glorification. Okay?
Yeah.
That's the word for it. And what that means is that the promise is there's no pain, there's no sorrow, and there's no longing. So it's not, we don't know everything about heaven, but what we do know is there's no pain, there's no sorrow, there's no longing. In fact, Scripture says heaven is so great our minds can't even comprehend it. So imagine the greatest things you can ever imagine, it doesn't even hold a candle to heaven. So our minds can't even get around this. Now, does the Bible give detail that we will know our loved ones? Well, one of the passages that I would point to, we actually talked about, and that was King David. He said he would actually see his son again. So the Bible doesn't specifically say that we will, but there are suggestions throughout Scripture that we see from the writings that we will actually know our loved ones in their glorified body. Yeah. So I think that's important. And I want to add this note too, because Lindsay, again, we've talked about not being married in heaven, and she's asked me about this, and I said, listen, honey, I don't know any of the details of this. We're just not given that level of detail and understanding, but here's what I promise I'll do. When we get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus if you and I can be roommates. So that's like the best, that's the best I can do right there.
Right. And the last one.
Yeah. So the last one's a big one. And again, like Pastor Jason said, a lot of these we're gonna try to cover in detail
in the podcast.
Through the podcast. But how do we reconcile the love of God with the horror of hell?
And I would say, if you're 30 or under, the deconstruction movement, where every prophet on YouTube is trying to deconstruct the Christian faith, it seems like this is their kind of ammo to get in. A loving God, if you will, and the horror of hell that doesn't make sense. In fact, for many of you, you're uncomfortable with even thinking about it. But in Christianity, what I want to remind you is God is both the God of love and justice. People struggle with that idea because they can't get their head around that. A loving God that judges, or the nature of God that is both loving but has wrath. We see it all through the Scripture. How does that work? But it's not that crazy an idea. What do you mean? I'm going to assume everybody in this room is a loving person. I'm just going to make that assumption. You're a loving person. But at times in your love, you have felt and been filled with wrath. What do you mean? When you see someone in your life that you love making choices continually that hurts them, ruins their life, and wrecks their life, there's a level of anger you have. Not at them, not because you don't love them, because you do love them. And you see them making these choices that are destroying their life. There's a wrath, there's an anger. Why? There's this justice that you feel. God's justice flows from his love and delight in his creation. He is angry and evil at the injustice in our world because it's destroying peace and life. Right, Psalm 145, I'm not going to read it in context, but it basically says, the Lord is righteous in all of his ways. His love is extended toward all he made. The Lord watches over them, but then he also says, but the wicked he will destroy. Now, don't underestimate how much a product of your time. You and I want you to hear this. We are a product of our time. In our society, America 2022, we are very kind of focused on the love of God at times, and maybe at times at the expense of the justice of God. And we can argue that because we're pastors and we're the ones that do the preaching. But our society is fascinated with, will somebody love me? And love is fixed in our society based on how you look, how you perform, right? Am I worthy enough to be loved? Am I adequate enough to be loved? So one of the ways we communicate the gospel, if you will, is through the lens of the unconditional love of God. You're not loved for what you do, you're loved for who you are.
Right.
Right. It's very much a way we communicate, but we don't talk about justice as much because in our society, we see justice done. We see evil punished. I talked to a cop after this service, and he talked about this. We see criminals. Again, our system's not perfect, but in American society, we see justice done many times. We see evil punished, but think about it for a second. If you're living in the war-torn part of Africa, and you have a family, and there's tribal wars going on, and a warlord comes in and takes your sons and daughters, your sons become child soldiers. Think about this being your child happening even now. Your son becomes child soldiers, your daughters are just sold into human trafficking. You have no choice of the matter, and if I can be honest with you, you're not going to see justice in this life. You're not going to see justice in this life. Mark Clark, in his book, Problem of God, I would refer you to, he says this: do you think the parents of those girls and boys have a problem with the idea of a place where evil men get punished for their crimes by a just judge? I can assure you they're not losing sleep over the idea. Just as you take comfort in God's love and mercy, they take comfort in God's justice and his righteousness. Because here's what you need to know. There's a real good chance they're not going to see it in this life. There's a real good chance they're not going to see it in this life. We struggle with the idea of heaven because we have it so good. And the idea of hell, that there is no hell, and well, I'm a Jesus person. Well, Jesus taught on hell more than anybody else. The idea of there being no hell, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, is something that's constructed in the air condition of a suburban home, where you don't have to deal with the hard realities of life. And here's what I would say as we close. The reason we spend a few weeks talking about eternity is because we have a hard time getting our head around it. Because we live in the here and now, and the here and now we have it good. Your life's not perfect. You've made mistakes. You've got pressures. You've got sickness. You've got problems. But here's why we talk about eternity. The moment after we die, we will know exactly how we should have lived. Isn't it funny how all of life is spent? What's life all about? What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? Why am I here? The scripture clearly teaches, Matt. You and I, week after week, get up here and say this. The scripture clearly teaches the moment after you die, the moment, you will know exactly how you should have lived. And sometimes a perspective of eternity reminds us what matters in the here and now. So here's my question. Look at me. We're done. What story are you telling yourself? Because the story of Jesus has been, is now, and always will be the story of the world. Across this room, I'd invite you to stand as we close our time. With nobody moving around in these last few moments, I would just remind you the gospel. Matt said it's the good news. That's what the word gospel means. And by good news, that in Christ, your sins and your past are forgiven. In Christ, you have a present power that you did not have before. And in Christ, there's a future promise of the hope of heaven. Everybody believes something. What story are you telling yourself? Well, I don't really believe anything. Well, you believe that you don't have to believe. You believe something. Everybody believes something. And the question is, have we placed our faith in Jesus? Will you pray with me for a moment? Maybe over these last few weeks, you've listened. Maybe over these past few weeks, you're watching online even now and wrestling with eternal things, the big things of life. Our life's a mist that appears. Here's what I want you to hear. I don't know what your background is. We have people from all different. No background in faith, Catholicism, right? Non-denominational, real legalistic. I don't know what your background is or if there's any. Here's what I want you to hear. Good people aren't in heaven. Baptists aren't in heaven. Catholics aren't in heaven. Because your granddaddy was a deacon at some church someday doesn't mean anything. I want you to listen to me. People who have done more good than bad, they're not in heaven. People who are in heaven are those who are forgiven. Forgiven people. And what it means is they realize they couldn't save themselves. The gospels, we can't save ourselves. So Jesus came for us. Lived the life we should have lived, died the death we deserve, the consequence, the justice of God. The cross is a picture of the love of God and the justice of God. And when Jesus rose again, just like he said he would, we have eternal life. Our relationship with God is restored. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. My question is this, not are you a religious person? My question is, have you trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Taken your weight off of your decisions and placed it onto Jesus. I'm not asking if you've taken communion. I'm not asking if you walked an aisle. I'm asking if you place your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. If not, I'd simply invite you, just right where you're at, to just say these words, Jesus, I'm choosing to follow you. Just right where you're at, quietly in your heart. Prayer doesn't save you. It's the posture of your heart. This is just me giving you words to say. Jesus, I'm choosing to follow you the best I know how. I believe you died on the cross, you rose again, and I'm placing my faith in you. I'm turning from my sin, and I'm placing my faith in you. Just right where you're at, Jesus, I'm choosing to follow you. Placing my faith in you. I'm turning from my sin. Will you save me right now? Throughout the series, we've given you opportunities to do that. Our prayer teams are making the way down front. Throughout this series, and maybe just right now, you prayed with me. Nobody's looking. It's just the band's here. Everybody's head bowed and eyes closed. But you said, Jason, I prayed that. I prayed that over the last few weeks, or I prayed that with you just now. I'm not going to call you down. I won't embarrass you. It's a personal decision that we want to celebrate. So I just want to pray a prayer blessing over you. But you say, I prayed that. Will you just lift your hand real high this morning all over this room? I prayed with you this morning, Jason. Yeah, all over this room. If your hand is up, we rejoice because all heaven rejoices. Here, what I want you to know, your eternity is secure. At the end of our service today, our prayer teams will be down here. We'd love to pray over you, pray blessings for you. You can put your hand down because all heaven celebrates. Congratulations. Hands all over the room. I'll be in the living room. We'd love to talk to you. Church, as we close, I just want you to look at me. Look up here at me. The reason we talk about eternity is the magnitude of eternity, the foreverness of eternity, reminds us of the beauty of Jesus.